Amen. As Frodo Baggins neared the base of Mount Doom, he was overwhelmed with exhaustion. Around his neck hung a ring attached to a chain. It was an evil ring forged by an evil man for evil purposes, a ring that must be destroyed, a ring that Frodo didn't pursue for himself, but a ring that he chose to carry. A ring that burdens whoever carries it, clouding their minds and darkening their passions. A ring that has so changed Frodo that he no longer seems like the same hobbit who set out from the Shire, who once lived and loved that far country. As he draws nearer to the place where that ring must be destroyed, his friend Sam tries to cheer him up. And he says, "Do you remember the Shire, Mr. Frodo? It'll be spring soon, and the orchards will be in blossom, and the birds will be nesting in the hazel thicket, and they'll be sowing the summer barley in the lower fields, and eating the first of the strawberries with cream. Do you remember the taste of strawberries?" Frodo's response to Sam reveals the horrifying effects of the evil enchained around his neck. He says, "No, Sam, I can't recall the taste of food, nor the sound of water, nor the touch of grass." Now, if you're familiar with the Lord of the Rings trilogy, you know how the story ends. You know that the darkness of that moment will be eventually expelled by the light that follows. But one of the things that Tolkien does so well when he tells that story is he allows us to sit in the darkness for a moment. He allows us to imagine a darkness so thick and so heavy and so black and so deep that you cannot even remember what light is. And I would suggest to you that in so doing, Tolkien enables to see the beauty of light better than we would have had we not walked through the darkness. It's a really important truth that Tolkien embodied in his storytelling that happens in all good storytelling, and that is that the end is sweeter because the journey is so dark. Sometimes you can only see the brightness and the hope and the beauty and the glory of a story's ending when you truly wrestle with the darkest parts. This December, we've been unpacking together the surprising truth that the message of Christmas is not for the holy and the whole, but for schemers, for sinners, for outcasts, and for the broken. I've been doing that by walking through the genealogy of Jesus, not commenting on every character, but four people that stand out like sore thumbs. These are the four women included in the genealogy of Jesus. And in Matthew chapter 1, the final woman we're going to consider this morning is not even named. The text tells us that David had a son named Solomon by dead Uriah's wife. And in that story, this story of this woman that we know to be Bathsheba, we find a very, very dark chapter in the story of God's people and the story of redemption. This morning, I want us to sit in that darkness for a little bit. Not the whole time. There will be light. But I want us to see how dark and black it really is so that we can see the hope that Jesus provides in the gospel story. So we read the genealogy from Matthew 1, but I want us to go to the account where Bathsheba's story is told in 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're going to get started on page 308 if you're following along in your pew Bibles. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Let me just set the context a little bit for you while you're turning there. The period of the judges has ended. This was a very dark period in Israel's history where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And at the end of that period, they said, "We want a king." And Samuel the prophet warned them through God, this is what's going to happen if you have a king. And they say, "No, we want to be like the other nations. We want a king." And so God gives them a king, Saul. Of course, we know, if you're familiar with the story of the Old Testament, you know that Saul's downfall was very great. And in his place, God selects King David, a man after his own heart. This man who slayed the giant Goliath, this man who wrote many of the Psalms, the songbook of the Bible, this man is a man who you would think is an incredible king. Perhaps he is the seed of the woman that was promised in the Garden of Eden. Perhaps he's the offspring of Judah that will rule with a mighty scepter. If you're familiar with the story of David, particularly this episode in his life, you know that he is not that king. Often when we tell the story of David and Bathsheba, we talk about it from David's perspective. I want us to look at it from Bathsheba's perspective this morning. And I want you to see this morning that the message of Christmas is for people who feel like they are damaged goods. There are four main scenes I want us to consider this morning from the story. I want to ask the question about Bathsheba's sin. Is she guilty at all in this scenario? I want to look at Bathsheba's shame. I want to consider her sorrow. And then the light at the end will be to look to Bathsheba's Savior. Before we look at the story, can you pray with me one more time? God, I need your help this morning. You know my own heart that as I envisioned walking through these four women and their stories in preparation for this Christmas season, I didn't quite realize how dark this chapter would be. And so I ask for your help. Father, there may be some in this room right now for whom the words that I will say in a few moments will be very painful. So I pray that my words would be medicine for wounded and sick souls. Even if it's bitter medicine, may it be medicine that brings healing. Father, protect me from saying anything that I shouldn't, and help me to say everything that you have called me to say. Spirit, preach louder than I can preach, and do what I cannot do and speak to the heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Scene one from the story of David and Bathsheba starts in 2 Samuel chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. I want to stop right here and ask about Bathsheba's responsibility and what happens with David. If you're familiar with the story, you know that David and Bathsheba come together, and through their intimacy, there is a child that's born. We know how the story ends. What about Bathsheba and her responsibility in this story? It's not been uncommon, and perhaps this is the way you've thought of this story, to view Bathsheba as some sort of a temptress seducing the king. For instance, one Bible commentator said that she's a willing and equal partner to the events that transpire. Another accused her of feminine flirtation. Another one said that Bathsheba's talked about Bathsheba's complicity in the sexual adventure. And still another said the text seems to imply that Bathsheba asked to be sent for and taken. It's not uncommon for many to look at this text and say that Bathsheba is at least to some degree guilty of what happens in this story. What I want to suggest to you is four reasons why I think Bathsheba is more victim than villain. Four reasons why she is not a guilty party to what happens in this story. The first would be her honor. Verse 4 tells us that this bath that she's taking is a ritual bath to purify herself from her monthly uncleanness. One scholar talks about it this way. He says Bathsheba was simply taking a purificatory bath without knowing that the good king was spying on her. The specific mentioning of the time of the bath in verse 4, in the evening, further exonerates Bathsheba. Since her 7-day ritual impurity ended at sunset, evening, on the 7th day, that's according to Leviticus 15, verse 19, then her taking of a ritual bath at that time is not unexpected. It was David's inability to control his passion, stirred by the bathing woman's beauty, that made him send messengers to get Bathsheba. To blame Bathsheba is tantamount to blaming her for David's lack of self-control. Without doubt, Bathsheba was a victim of David's lust. We argue consequently against the suggestion that Bathsheba seduced David. I'll be honest with you. For the longest time, as I envisioned this story, even growing up as a boy, I envisioned Bathsheba on a roof taking a bath. And I always thought, why would you do that? But the text doesn't say that. You look very carefully. It says David was on a roof. David sees Bathsheba. But it doesn't say that she's parading herself on a roof. What we do see of this woman is that there is some knowledge of the ritual laws of impurity and cleanness, and she is attempting to follow those laws in obedience to tradition and the scriptures recorded for us in Leviticus. If Bathsheba understood the Levitical laws about cleanness and uncleanness, do we not also think that she understood what the Ten Commandments said about adultery and the penalty for adultery? The second reason why I think she is more victim than villain is David's dishonor. He is recorded for us as a man after God's own heart, and yet this is quite a great fall for that man, is it not? We're told that this is the time of year when kings are supposed to go out to war. But where is David? At home in Jerusalem. And what is he doing? Waking up in the afternoon from his couch. All right, he's playing Xbox on the recliner in the palace, takes a nap, 2 p.m., 3 p.m., eats a slice of cold pizza, and then he moseys out on the roof to see what he can see. We're not seeing a picture of an industrious, good example of a king in this moment, are we? We see David's dishonor. And it's not just the fact that he's in the wrong place at the wrong time, but he is, it seems, leering at his subjects from his palace. It really helped me in January of this year to visit the old city of David in Jerusalem and see the view from where his palace stood. And it overlooks what's called the Kidron Valley. And if you notice there in that picture, you can see there's a commanding view on the houses on the other side, and certainly the many that would have been in that valley. So David has this view down on the other homes, and perhaps as she is in her courtyard, not thinking that anyone would be spying upon her, that is the moment that David sees Bathsheba. I'm told that there is a generally accepted code of decency in this area of the world, even today, that you just understood that it was inappropriate to look out from your rooftop or upper story down into the courtyards of someone else's house. We understood that. It was well established in David's day. And yet, that appears to be what he's doing. A third reason why I believe that Bathsheba is more victim than villain is when you consider David's power in the story. Look at the main actor in the verbs that are used in your Bible. David saw, David sent, David inquired, David sent, David took, and David lay with Bathsheba. You see, all of the acting, for the most part, is occurring on David's account. But some might say, if you look at verse 4, it says that he sent for Bathsheba and she came to him. Aha, some would say. There she is, a willing party, a temptress, a seductress. And yet, the same verb, she came to him, is used of Uriah in verse 7 when David calls for Uriah in an attempt to cover up his sin. Uriah came to him. Let me ask you a question. Did Uriah have any choice? Did Bathsheba have any choice? Another scholar says this, that the authority of David's command was not to be trifled with is also confirmed in the later experience of Uriah. Uriah's non-compliance with David's suggestions, commands, and manipulations cost him his life. Bathsheba is portrayed as a powerless woman who is victimized by the conglomeration of David's power, gender, and violence. A fourth reason to view Bathsheba as more victim than villain is to consider David's condemnation. If you go to the end of the story in verse 27, it says, very last sentence of chapter 11, the thing David had done displeased the Lord. No mention of Bathsheba's sin, but David's. If you read chapter 12, Nathan the prophet is sent to rebuke who? David. You remember the parable that Nathan the prophet tells. He talks about a man who has one sheep and another man who has a bunch of sheep. And the man takes the sheep that doesn't belong to him. Who's the man taking the sheep? It's David. Nathan the prophet says to him famously, you are the man. So what is Bathsheba compared to then? A lamb. A lamb. Brother, sister, friend, I would suggest to you that any reading of this story that would implicate Bathsheba in the sins of David is missing most of the signposts in this story. This is not a story about consensual adultery, but a story about the great and egregious abuse of power. Second scene for us in this story is Bathsheba's shame. Here's the thing about sin, brothers and sisters. It always has collateral damage. Now we know, theologically we know, that we are never innocent, okay? We know that. And yet there are situations in which we can be innocent. You can be an innocent party in a situation. So ladies in this room, if you've been the victim of some sort of abuse or assault against you, you did not deserve that. No matter what you might have been told or what you might sometimes feel, that is not something that you earned. But sin always has collateral damage. Dear brother, sister, friend, caught in sin, realize something this morning, that your sin will always affect somebody. And the more power and authority you have, the greater the consequences of your sin and the people around you. This is one of the reasons why God has such a high calling on men, on husbands, on leaders in the church. Because as Uncle Ben told Spider-Man, with great power comes what? Great responsibility. With great power comes great ability to harm. And the collateral damage that affects Bathsheba by the sin of David is shame. Shame. Look with me in verse 4. David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. And then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." These are the only words that Bathsheba speaks in the entire story. "I am pregnant." But I would suggest to you that her shame runs much deeper than the fact that she's found herself pregnant outside of her marriage to her husband Uriah. One Bible scholar puts it this way: given the context of at least psychological coercion in this passage, the best modern expression to describe David's action is what we would today call power rape. Just stop and let that sink in for a moment. That's what we're talking about in 2 Samuel chapter 11. This is a context in which a person in a position of authority abuses that power to victimize a subservient and vulnerable person sexually, whether or not the victim appears to give consent. David the king has been appointed by God to defend the helpless, and the vulnerable becomes a victimizer of the vulnerable. Just as today we would refer to intercourse between an adult and a minor as statutory rape, even if there is some measure of consent. So this encounter between David and Bathsheba would be that same type of sin. Thought about the shame associated with that sin, being sinned against in that way. Justin and Lindsay Holcomb, in their book, Rid of My Disgrace, they write that sexual assault is any type of sexual behavior or contact where consent is not freely given or obtained and is accomplished through force, intimidation, violence, coercion, manipulation, threat, deception, or abuse of authority. Is that not what's happening in this chapter? Now let me ask you, what are the feelings of shame that are often accompanied by that type of mistreatment? There could be some in this room right now. You felt those feelings. You feel dirty. You feel unclean. You feel naked and exposed. You feel like you can't look in the mirror. You feel like you did something to deserve this. You feel like you are somehow unfit, damaged goods. You cannot open yourself up to someone anymore after having been abused in this way. The Bible doesn't go into all the details of how Bathsheba felt, but many of us, perhaps in this room, can understand how she must have felt. Shame. Ed Welch, in his book, When People Are Big and God Is Small, says that there's two types of shame. There's, he doesn't use these words, but you could call the first type villain shame. And that's the shame when you're the one that sinned. And then there's victim shame when you're the one that's sinned against. By the way, they both feel the same. But one of them is much harder to get rid of. If you're here and you've wrestled with victim shame, the shame that you feel when you've been deeply, greatly sinned against, that is a very, very hard type of shame to get rid of. See, if you're here and you've wrestled with villain shame because you've sinned, by the way, that's all of us, right? If you have experienced shame because of your own sin, how do you deal with it? You go to God and you confess. And you remember that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But what if the shame you feel is not because of your sins, but the sins of someone else? Many who have felt that type of shame have felt like they have to go to God and confess, even though they're not the ones that have sinned. It feels like a stain that cannot be removed, an uncleanness that cannot be wiped out. And sadly, much of the help that we get in secular counseling and psychology and therapy is that you need to surround yourself with people that help you to feel better about you. So you get people around you to encourage you and affirm you and build you up and do things that make you feel good. But once again, you're a slave to how people think about you. Once again, you're a slave to other people. If you're here and you too have wrestled with this type of shame, the solution is not to look to you, but to look to Jesus. And we'll get more to that in a moment. Maybe you're here right now and you're thinking, I just don't get this. I don't get this type of shame. Maybe by God's grace and by His great blessing, you have never been sinned against this deeply and this sort of a personal, intimate, painful sort of way. And for that, you ought to praise God. But if you're here and you have been sinned against in that deep sort of way, you understand this very well. If you haven't, I would challenge you to listen and learn from those who can relate to this. I was recently reading a piece written by Rachel Denhollander. Perhaps you're familiar with her story. She was she's known for being the first of at least 250 women to publicly accuse Larry Nassar of sexual assault. He worked for Michigan State University. I believe he was some sort of a sports doctor. And over the course of many years, he assaulted countless women and young girls. And she was the first one to publicly accuse him of assault. Her words to both the judge and to Nassar himself as she confronted him in the courtroom went viral last summer. But she wrote this a couple of months ago about why she didn't come forward earlier, about the shame that she felt. And this is kind of her own war and her own soul. Listen to this. I think it's helpful to help us understand. "Why didn't you cry out?" she wrote. "He probably would have stopped if you had. In fact, if he thought you would, it probably wouldn't have happened at all. Why didn't you cry out?" And she answers herself, "Why? Because I trusted. Because I was a child. He was a doctor. He knows best. He had cared for me. He knew me. There had to be a reason. I must be reading too much into it. It isn't fair to assume he was being sexual. Think about who he is. Give him the benefit of the doubt. I must be the one with the dirty mind if I can even think something like that." Do you see how shame begins to work its way? And she continues, "Terror, shame, confusion, shattered trust, humiliation, horror, revulsion, dirty, used. How could you not cry out?" she writes. "I didn't know. Foolish. How could you not know?" "Because I trusted. It's over, but it's not done." "You didn't cry out." "I did inside. Is that enough?" If you are in this room and you have been a victim of the abuse of another, you may feel very dirty even right now in this moment. You may feel like you are damaged goods. Can I say to you that we, as your church family, we will work hard to listen to you, to grieve with you, to help you, not to blame you. If you've been a victim of any sort of abuse, we will trust the civil authorities to investigate. This church does not have the resources or the authority to investigate claims of assault or abuse, but we can come alongside those who are struggling and love you. I tell you, one of the most painful things in the past year has been to watch as news from our own denomination have poured in the secular media of how our own denominational churches have so poorly handled abuse, blaming victims, removing victims from fellowship, silencing victimization, covering it under the rug, acting as if it didn't happen, trying to play detectives on our own. God forbid that any of that would ever happen here. Brother, sister, friend, we have to admit that this is a very real problem in our culture. And by the way, it's not new. We're talking about a story that's very, very, very old. Ever since Adam and Eve sinned against God, there have been humans made in his image abusing one another. Bathsheba's shame. Well, the collateral damage from David's sin extends beyond just feelings of shame, but it leads to real sorrow. We know the story. We know how David attempted to cover up the sin. We know that he attempted to get Uriah to sleep with his wife to cover up what they had done, what David had done. We know that Uriah was an honorable man. In fact, some have said that Uriah was more honorable drunk than David was sober. And certainly it's true if you look at the story. Incidentally, just to help you see how far David has fallen, Uriah is one of David's mighty men. Uriah's father is one of David's mighty men. And Bathsheba's father, Ahithophel, was one of David's counselors. This is a man who doesn't care about any relationships near him. He will only get what he wants. Let that not be you. Bathsheba's sorrow is revealed to us in verse 26 after David uses his power not just to take what he wants from Bathsheba, but to take what he wants from Uriah. Verse 26. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the morning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. Bible scholars tell us that that word lament in verse 26 refers to wailing and lamenting with loud cries. The narrator of this story is using a strong verb to express Bathsheba's wailing and lamentation that is much more heavily freighted with emotion than the formal word mourning that's recorded in verse 27. This is a woman who is absolutely crushed by what's been done to her. Absolutely crushed by it. You imagine losing your purity at the hands of a powerful man, losing your husband at the hands of a powerful man, being brought in to become his wife, bearing his son, and then eventually, as we'll see, watching that son die. This is a dark chapter in the story of the Bible. It's a painful chapter. If you're here this morning and you have been the victim of any sort of mistreatment that we've discussed, any sort of abuse or assault, your sorrow may be different from Bathsheba's, but it is no less real. For those of us that by God's grace have never experienced the weight and the devastation of abuse or assault, I think it's helpful for us to understand the impact of it. This is from a book called Rid of My Disgrace by Justin Holcomb and Lindsay Holcomb. And they talk about the effects of assault on a person. Okay, I think it's helpful for you to listen to this. If you're here and you've never experienced this, listen to what this does. Specific physical effects may include bruises, broken bones, STIs, nausea, vomiting, headaches, and pregnancy. Longer-term physical effects may be disturbed sleep patterns, nightmares, insomnia, loss of appetite, and stomach pains. Sexual assault causes harmful emotional, psychological, and/or physiological effects that are more severe than the effects of other crimes. You hear that? More severe than the effects of other crimes. These include shame, self-blame, guilt, embarrassment, anxiety, stress, fear, anger, confusion, sexualized behaviors, loss of sex drive, interpersonal problems, denial, irritability, depression, despair, social withdrawal, numbing apathy, detachment, loss of caring, chronic and acute somatizing, feelings of isolation and alienation, restricted affect, flashbacks, headaches, difficulty concentrating, and the list goes on and on and on and on and on. If you're here and any of this is something that you have wrestled with as a victim of some sort of assault or abuse, can you hear it from your pastor? We love you and we will be patient with you as you heal. Many times, I think, those of us who have never gone through this type of pain, we assume that the healing process is fairly easy. It goes something like this. There's shame, and then guilt, and then growth, and then joy, and then boom, I'm healed. We've got a graphic of that. Is that up here, there? Can we show that? Maybe not. Okay. Anyways, something like this. Just ascending this great growth, and you are able to deal with it, and voila, you feel better. In reality, and those of you that have wrestled with this, you can attest to this, realistic version of healing is much less straight and narrow. There's realization followed by shame and perhaps a deep breath sort of moment where you're feeling better, and then guilt, and then maybe peace, and then a moment of healing and fellowship with God followed by sadness and more shame, maybe some joy and destroyed relationships, and then this never-ending pathway towards healing. What's the point of all that? We need to learn, church, how to care with those of us who have been deeply hurt. One of the things we're hoping that God does at PBC in the years ahead is continue to cultivate a culture of deep community and relationships in this church. As that happens, we will learn how some of us have deeply sinned and how others of us have been deeply sinned against. We must not assume that the path to healing is easy. It's not. And we must learn to be patient. If you're here this morning and you have given yourself over to sin, can I just plead with you to look at what your sin does? Sin, in whatever form it's found, always has consequences. And it always hurts people. My pastor growing up used to say all the time, sin will always take you further than you want to go, keep you. It'll cost you more than you want to pay, and keep you longer than you want to stay. Don't think that your tiny little detour on the pathway of sin is something that you can easily turn around from, Christian. Yes, there is hope, and there is grace, and even in the story of David, there is redemption. But we must do what David did and repent. Well, we've looked at Bathsheba's sin or lack thereof, her shame, her sorrow. Let us look now at her Savior. Bathsheba's sorrow is not the end of this story. Her shame is not the end of this story. She will later have a baby boy named Solomon. And he will be the great, 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 great grandpa of another baby boy that will be born in a manger named Jesus Christ, the Messiah. God loves to use unlikely people to do amazing things. Because of the good news of the gospel that's foreshadowed in the Christmas story, we the church, we the people of God, can have a right and true and powerful response to abuse and assault wherever it's found. We don't need to be holding up our fingers to the cultural winds of movements and hashtags. We don't need to be bound by what's happening in the media and how we're told this is how you're supposed to respond to this or that. No, there is wisdom and clarity and love and truth in the pages of God's Word. This is not about being culturally relevant. It's about being biblical, being obedient to God's Word. So the gospel, the good news that God sent his son born in a manger to live a sinless life, die a sinner's death, and rise from the dead 3 days later, that has incredible impact on how we respond to stuff like this. See, what do you mean? Well, let me give you three quick things. The gospel means that you can actually condemn wrongdoing. Now, if you've followed anything that's going on in the world in the past couple of years, you've probably seen or read or heard something about the Me Too movement in our culture, as stories of abuse and assault have surfaced in pretty much every area of public life, including in many churches. But here's what I would say to somebody who's passionate about the Me Too movement, but does not believe in ultimate truth. How do you know that assaulting someone is wrong? Now, don't mishear me. Assaulting someone is wrong. But how do you know that? If it's just about survival of the fittest, might makes right, eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die, then on what basis do you say that it's wrong to assault anybody? Why not do what you want? What is the bedrock, your foundation for truth by which you say that activity is wrong and that one's okay? Where's your morality come from? If you're here in this room and you're not a follower of Jesus, I would ask you, on what basis would you say that something is wrong? Anything apart from truth, ultimate, revealed truth. C.S. Lewis said, he talked about what led him to faith in Christ. And he said, you know, before I was a Christian, I didn't believe in God because there was so much injustice in the world. There's so much horrible stuff that happens, including assault and abuse and all the like, wars and everything. How can God be real if all this bad stuff happens? And then it occurred to him. He said this, "My argument against God was that the universe seems so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of what a straight line is. What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? If the whole show was bad and senseless from A to Z, so to speak, why did I, who was supposed to be part of the show, find myself in such violent reaction against it?" What's he saying? You know this stuff is wrong. You know it's wrong. The reason why you know it's wrong is because the law of God has been written on your heart to know that there is a creator God who made this universe and he loves his people. He loves his creation. And this world is not as it was meant to be. You know that. You know it. The gospel gives us the ability to condemn wrongdoing. Second reason why the gospel is so beautiful and so important. The gospel means that we can have confidence that justice will be satisfied. If you're here and you've been sinned against, deeply sinned against, justice will one day be delivered. It will. Nobody gets away with it. Nobody. See, if you live in it, if you have a worldview apart from the existence of God, you have no guarantees that justice will win in the end. How do you know that things are going to be made right in the end? We're going to trust that humanity will eventually figure it out? How's that working for us? If you believe in the God of the Bible, if you believe in the gospel story, you know that nobody gets away with it. You say, well, David did. No, he didn't. David lived, that's true. But if you remember the story, Nathan the prophet rebukes David in his sin, and he says, what you have done has displeased the Lord. In mercy you will live, but the son of David will die. Remember that? Can I suggest to you that that was pointing to a much deeper, more powerful truth, that David's son would die in David's place? Is that not our Jesus, the son of David, who came to die a sinner's death? Can I just challenge you, if you're here this morning and you are clinging to bitterness because someone has sinned deeply against you, can I remind you that in Christ it's dealt with? For all who repent and believe, if someone has sinned against you deeply and you will not forgive them, you're saying one of two things. If that person is a Christian, you're saying, Jesus, I know you died for them, but that wasn't punishment enough. I need to punish them a little bit more. Or if they're not a believer, that person that sinned against you, and you will not forgive, what you're saying is, God, I know that you will punish their sin eternally in hell, but my fury is a little bit hotter than yours. So I'm going to add a little bit to it. You see the folly of bitterness. Justice will be served because the gospel is true. The Christmas story is true. There's a third beautiful aspect of Bathsheba's Savior in this story, especially for those of you that have dealt with deep shame. The gospel means that we have somebody who can identify with us in our shame. Hebrews 12 says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus knows what your shame feels like. You're here this morning and you're carrying a weight, a deep burden of someone sinning against you. Do you know you have a Savior that knows what that feels like? On the cross, he bore the full weight of your sin and your shame and mine. He knows. You can go to him. You can run to him and find hope and healing and peace and joy. You know, as I think about the Lord of the Rings, I think Frodo is not completely, but he's a lot like Jesus. He willingly leaves his home in paradise to go on a mission to save the world. He carries an incredible weight that he did not create and did not deserve. That weight that Frodo carries is a weight that's outside of him, not inside of him. Much like the weight that Christ carries of our sin and shame is external to himself. Frodo was often tempted by the weight that he carried, and so too was our Jesus. And yet where Frodo failed most miserably, Jesus succeeded. You remember that night in the garden? Crying out with the same sort of agony that Tolkien depicted Frodo having as they marched toward Mount Doom. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Crying out in sweat and tears and agony and sweating like drops of blood as he prepared for the cross. And yet he says, not my will, but yours be done. In just a moment, we're going to sing a song. And I want you to think about the words that we're going to sing. Do you feel the world is broken? Do you feel the shadows deepen? But do you know that all the dark won't stop the light from getting through? Do you wish that you could see it all made new? Is all creation groaning? Is a new creation coming? Is the glory of the Lord to be the light within our midst? Is it good that we remind ourselves of this? Is anyone worthy? Is anyone whole? Is anyone able to break the seal and open the scroll? The Lion of Judah, who conquered the grave, he is David's root, not ashamed to be identified even with the name David. Not ashamed to be identified with you and me. He's the lamb who died to ransom the slave. Is he worthy? Is he worthy of all blessing and honor and glory? Is he worthy of this? He is. Would you pray with me? Father, we praise you for sending your Son.